Well, this morning, if you've got your Bibles, we are going to Luke chapter 7. We're actually finishing up Luke chapter 7 today. It'll be our last story, and we've taken our time through this chapter. Some really remarkable conversation stories we've been looking at, and certainly this one is as well, too. Over the last few months, as we've been working our way through Luke's gospel, one of the major themes that has been developing that we've been talking about is the idea of humility and the humility that is required to recognize who Jesus was and what Jesus was teaching. We talked about that even last week, that John seems to be suggesting that though Jesus doesn't always meet our expectations, certainly didn't meet the expectations of the crowds or the Pharisees, that those who are humble enough to hear and listen and see what Jesus is doing are actually able to recognize something beyond their own expectations. And we've seen that humility show up in some unlikely places. Fishermen like Peter, tax collectors like Levi, a couple of weeks ago, this Gentile centurion who said to have faith greater than any other in Israel. Well, the story we get today is very much still in that theme of humility and the recognition of those with humility to see Jesus. But we're going to get two characters to look at in this story. One will be a character of surprising humility, like that centurion that came before, someone we wouldn't expect to understand and perceive all that they're able to. And the other will be something different. Perhaps you could think of them as a person who appears to have humility, who shows the appropriate honor, but as Jesus will reveal in the story, is somebody who does not possess that humility in their heart to truly see and understand who Jesus is. In many ways, this is the corresponding theme to what humility looks like, in that it's a kind of warning about what false humility can look like and what genuine humility of the heart ends up looking like before Jesus. Jesus is repeatedly in Luke's gospel presented as one who can see and understand the things of the heart. We'll see it in our passage today as he perceives thoughts in a man's head, even though he does not speak them. That Jesus is able to look into our hearts, into our lives, and see not only those external actions, but to see, as he's talked about before, that plant that bears good fruit flows from a good heart, what it is that is in each of our own hearts as we come to Jesus. If you've got your Bibles, Luke chapter 7, I'm going to begin reading in verse 36 through the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. That is, Jesus went in to eat with this Pharisee. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for your feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Luke chapter 7. The story is simple enough, probably for you to understand its main point the first time you read it. It's a moving image, a powerful image, but perhaps some of the details of this story, if read closely, will make it even more moving, and I think in the end, perhaps even more challenging. The setting for the story opens with this Pharisee who invites Jesus into his home for a meal, a banquet. We're told that Jesus was invited into this Pharisee's house, and that upon arriving, he reclined there with him. There are a few different ways people ate in the ancient world. For most common people or most day-to-day meals in your own home, you probably would have just sat with a simple dish on the floor, on the ground. Often people went up onto the roofs if it was warm and ate there, or sat there around where the food was prepared. But the common way of eating and casual dining with just yourself or family probably would have been just to sit down with the plate and eat. There were other Jews who did their dining sitting at tables. The Essene community at Qumran, we've talked a little bit about before, archaeologists believe they found actual chairs and tables where they would have sat down, and each person would have been given an individual plate or a portion of food. They would have eaten much like we do, sitting at tables, usually sharing that meal together, sitting side by side. But the meal that Jesus shares with this Pharisee, we're specifically told, is eaten in the Roman style. They were reclining together, as it was customary to do throughout the ancient world. Especially this position was taken when you were welcoming a guest or participating in a shared banquet. To literally lay on your side, to recline at a table, and lying there on your left side usually, eating with your right hand, you would have shared platters of food that were set at the heads of all of the guests. Now, part of the reason people reclined at meals for events like this was it just wasn't about food. It was a way of showing that they had this kind of leisure of banquets, often with entertainers, all of this made possible by servants who would bring food so you didn't have to get up from your reclined position. But this wasn't just a way to pass food around a table. This was a way in which you enjoyed a long evening, a large banquet. It was the kind of thing that was meant to probably, especially in these Jewish settings, open up extended conversations, philosophical debates and topics about the law and the world around them in that day. All of them coming around food, reclined in leisure and sharing in this banquet. It's also not just that it was Roman. Jesus himself probably takes this position of reclining with his disciples when they share communion together in the Last Supper. And Jesus, often when he refers to the banqueting to come in the future age, will use this same word for reclining around those tables. But the detail here about how they're lying not only sets the scene, them in this extended banquet of celebration and honor, but it also sets the important physical detail for how this woman gains access to Jesus' feet. Laying with their heads towards that shared food, the table, meant that their feet would have been furthest away from the table, near the edges, the opening of the gathering. And so it was that as Jesus lay there reclining and eating with the Pharisees and probably several other teachers or important guests, this woman from the city came in and found herself there before Jesus' feet. We should probably also add a note about the public nature of these banquets. It would be unusual in your home, welcoming guests, for random strangers from the city to wander in and sit at your feet. You can wonder a little bit how in the world something like this would happen. Who let her in if they're so opposed to her being there? It's strange because it's not how dinner parties work in our world. We live in a world where most of our lives, particularly those relationships, are considered pretty private. Your home is considered the most private space. In the ancient world, there wasn't the same idea of privacy, even within one's home. And when somebody in a city would share a banquet, a feast like this, it would have been seen by the community around as a kind of semi-public event. Everyone knew it was going on, therefore people were interested in what was happening. The Pharisee, after all, seems to be honoring Jesus by not only inviting Jesus into his home, but by hosting this conversational banquet in which Jesus will probably answer questions and discuss his views. And therefore, it is a kind of extended invitation for people to hear and learn about this teacher. If they are using the banquet as that kind of forum for discussion, then Jesus' teaching may have been open to the whole community. They may not have all been given a seat at the table, a place of honor, but to listen in from the margins or the doors or the windows to this ongoing public discussion about Jesus' teaching, that might be the better way to think of this scene, this meal within the Pharisee's home. Luke doesn't tell us exactly where this Pharisee lived or where this meal took place. The last geographical reference we have, Jesus was doing the raising of the widow's son in Nain. And so it may be that this is still in that setting. But it's possible, and I think probable, that this story that Luke records is the same story of Mary and Bethany told by the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and John, towards the end of Jesus' life on his way to Jerusalem. I think Luke's lack of placing this story geographically, it seems to just sort of emerge in the text, not telling us which specific town, is because he's probably moved this story up to make an important theological point to us. Remember, we've been talking about humility and what humility looks like. And when Luke thinks of all the stories of Jesus' time and thinks of the contrast between genuine humility and what we're going to see as false humility, it is perhaps this story that comes most pressing to his mind. And so he seems to set it here to help pull together those themes that he's been building about the humility required to recognize Jesus. Whether it is at Bethany or at Nain, or some other Galilee town, none of these places were huge cities. Most of them were villages where people knew one another. If you were throwing a banquet for an important guest, that word would have gotten out quickly to the whole place. And probably, whether you liked it or not, people would have showed up interested to see what was going on. After all, what else on a random night is taking place in these small Jewish villages? A great teacher comes for a great banquet. Well, people want in on that action, that entertainment, that conversation. And so it was a chance for the Pharisee to open his home, perhaps also as a demonstration of his place in that society, his wealth, his hospitality, honoring this great teacher who had come through. I was thinking about this last fall when Ashley and I hosted the church bonfire at our house. As we were parking cars and people were piling up in the field, a few of our neighbors came out and I ended up talking to them in the cul-de-sac and invited them over. Feel free, jump into the bonfire. None of you would have minded, and they were interested in what was going on. Perhaps that's an image for what this banquet was like. As guests were arriving and the provisions were being set, neighbors and people started to stop by to see what it was all about. And so it was this woman makes her way into the very room and there at the feet of Jesus. She comes and finds herself now with this small alabaster flask of ointment there before him. Why she brings this ointment, this flask, is probably as a kind of gift. She probably imagined that she would do that symbolic image, often familiar in the scriptures, of giving that oil as a gift for Jesus's head and for his beard. It would have been a simple gift. Jesus could have used it perhaps on his own. It was common for men to oil their hair and beard, often with things like olive oil. But this being a more expensive kind of oil, it would have been seen as a gesture of hospitality or generosity. But it also, of course, has those overtones of the Old Testament, in which the anointing of a man's head and beard was set out to mark his role as priest and king. That there was in this both a gift of hospitality on her behalf, but also a kind of symbol of her recognition that Jesus was worthy of this highest honor. And so she brings this flask with her, probably hoping to give it to Jesus. But coming to Jesus, she can't really get to him. He is reclined at the table with important people, with great teachers, in great conversations. To get this scene right, I think you should probably think of her as a kind of fan who's trying to push past the security guards to give some gift to that icon that she's never been able to talk to but only sees at some distance on a stage. At least that's probably how the important people around the table saw her, a kind of nuisance, trying to break in, making it about herself, giving something when they're in the middle of important conversations. Unable to speak to Jesus or to give him this gift of oil, she settles for what is before her, his feet. She begins to clean Jesus' feet with her tears, drying them with her own hair, and pouring out this expensive oil on his feet. Now, I don't think it takes a lot of ancient cultural understanding for us to come to the conclusion that, like the ancient world and today, most of us think feet are kind of gross. Nobody is interested in crying and drying each other's feet with our hair. If this sounds strange to you, be assured it was strange in the ancient world, as you see from the Pharisees' own reaction. If feet are gross today, they were certainly more so in the ancient world. The ancient world, where people bathed very infrequently, where they walked everywhere in leather sandals with no socks, you get the idea. there's probably a good reason that their feet were the furthest thing from the table in the way that they were taking this reclined position. Yet this woman, finding only Jesus's feet accessible to her in this banquet celebration, settles for pouring out her gift even on his dirty feet. Now, this is all too much for Simon the Pharisee, who's opened his home and set up this great banquet in honor of hearing and understanding Jesus' teaching. To him, it seems immodest. She lets down her hair and begins to dry Jesus' feet with her own hair. It's certainly reckless, strange, and peculiar. It feels kind of out of control, too much emotion to be appropriate in this philosophical debate that they're having. It's kind of gross. After all, she's a sinner. No real man of Jewish purity would allow himself to be touched by an unknown woman, let alone a woman with a reputation for sin. And so Luke records that the Pharisee says to himself, this is important, he thinks within his own heart, if this man Jesus were truly a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. There's a lot there. Clearly, this Pharisee has not made up his mind about Jesus. Whatever this honor, this hospitality, this hosting of Jesus is, seeing Jesus, now the Pharisee begins to draw conclusions. Perhaps he's not really a prophet at all, he thinks to himself. While this Pharisee has put on the public display of welcoming Jesus, in his heart, he's really passing judgment, still deciding, evaluating Jesus by his own observations. He is busy deciding how he thinks Jesus should act. All of the themes we've been looking at, his expectations, his judgments and evaluations. But perhaps most startling, though he imagines his thoughts are his secret, Jesus knows exactly what he's thinking. Isn't this the great irony of the passage? This man rejects Jesus because if Jesus were a real prophet, he would recognize who this woman was. But at the very same time, Jesus prophetically hears and recognizes what is in the Pharisee's heart and mind as he rejects Jesus. He is a great prophet, and he's using that prophetic knowledge in ways the Pharisee couldn't have imagined on him. Jesus had already told us this truth. It is what is in a person's heart that defines them, that produces the fruit of their life. It's not banquets. It's not great philosophical discussions or ideas. It's what is secretly said in a person's heart, whispered in one's own thoughts, that truly defines who a person is. It's a hard thing to consider because we all have thoughts and words, most of them that pass unchecked through our own hearts and minds. What is it we say? What is it we think? What you really think matters far more in this story than what you actually do. He does all of the things that look like honor, but in his heart, he means none of them. He means them only as an opportunity to pass his own judgment. Let me also suggest it might not have taken that much prophetic knowledge or gifting for Jesus to recognize it. A heart of constant judgment, though the person may not be saying it, is often not as hard for others to recognize as the person might think. This heart of constantly judging, deciding, evaluating has a tendency to expose itself in the fruit of our life, just as Jesus said it would. I imagine Jesus, seeing this woman weeping at his feet, probably knew all too well that the important Pharisees reclined at the table with him would have found it appalling. Yet he knows that Simon in particular needs this conversation. So it was with this woman sobbing at his feet, the Pharisee recoiling in his own heart. Jesus said to Simon, "Simon, I have something to say to you." Listen to the fake humility of Simon's words. "Say it, teacher." The word teacher is literally translated other places, master. It's not just somebody I'm learning from. It's somebody that I've humbled myself under, somebody that I respect. He has, with one thought, passed judgment on Jesus as perhaps not even a prophet at all. But with his words says, "Yes, master, teacher, what would you say to me?" His words, the external part, sound like humility. I told you this would be a story about humility and what humility looks like. But Jesus recognizes that what's in his heart is not humility at all, but a growing blindness. Jesus offers a parable that needs a little explanation. Two debtors of two different values are both forgiven. A denarius or a denarii were about $50 to $100 in today's currency. Different estimations are made. So we're talking about sums here of something like $2,500 versus $25,000 that are being forgiven. Both have their debts forgiven, and Jesus asks a simple question. Which of these two debtors, the one who had just over $2,000 forgiven or $25,000 forgiven, which of them will be more grateful? Simon responded, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then Jesus began to explain what he saw that night in that banquet, these characters around him. The Pharisee had given Jesus no water to wash his feet when he had arrived. The Pharisee had not greeted Jesus with a kiss, a sign of hospitality. He had not anointed his head with oil at all. The things Jesus is describing are the sort of things when someone comes over to our own houses. "Can I take your coat? Welcome. Come on in. Can I get you a drink of water?" He's describing the kind of common hospitality that one would show to a guest in his house. Perhaps the Pharisee had been so given to the public display of respect to Jesus, the details of the banquet itself, that he had not actually personally welcomed Jesus as he had come in. More interested in the public scene than the actual opportunity to talk with Jesus himself. He's done little to show Jesus that kind of personal affection. Instead, he sits back in that public scene and passes judgment and evaluates the people around him. This woman has none of the means of that kind of public respect, that kind of public hospitality, that kind of public honor and feasting and banqueting. But she has squandered, according to the Pharisees' view, whatever little possible public respect she had, this gift, her place in that community. She pours it all out on Jesus' feet and becomes, to all of the important people at the banquet, an embarrassment. And so Jesus says, "The one, I suppose, for whom he cancels the larger debts, you have judged rightly," answered Jesus. The one who has had the greatest debt relieved is the one who has the most to be grateful for. The Pharisee must have thought of himself as a truly humble person, a respectable person. After all, compare him to some of the other Pharisees we've seen in the stories before. Many of them argued with Jesus, confronted with Jesus, opposed him publicly. This Pharisee has held off that kind of evaluation. He's not rejected Jesus like the other Pharisees. He's invited Jesus into his own house with a kind of open-mindedness that many of his peers did not have. He's hosted a public forum to let Jesus speak for himself. But in the end, he shows himself to not really be that different from them at all. He sits in the same seat of judging and passing his own judgment, not humble enough to recognize what Jesus is offering him, but only interested in deciding if he agrees with Jesus. He has no sense of his own need for forgiveness or what Christ has offered. He might be interested in the idea of Jesus, might even be interested in considering himself a follower of Jesus as a great teacher. But he senses no need for the forgiveness that Jesus is talking about. He who is forgiven little loves little, is Jesus' conclusion. But this woman, who, to be honest, is not even thinking about humility, isn't that often the case with true humility? Not constantly evaluating her own respectability or hospitality or honor within that community. But in that emotion of love and gratitude and appreciation, pouring all that she has on Jesus' feet, whatever she can get access to of Jesus, she is the character of humility. All she knows is that Jesus has forgiven her, that her life has been changed, and so she loves greatly for all that has been forgiven her. What do those at this important, respectable table say about all this? "Who is this who even forgives sin?" they say to themselves, as if to miss the entire point. not what might this man forgive in me, but who is he to think he can forgive sins? Recently, I got a chance to speak at a small men's event. There were about 70 men there. I was invited to share a morning devotional, 6 a.m. I was surprised when I got there that most of the men in participation were construction workers, physical laborers, work boots, Carhartt jackets. They took a few moments getting their bad coffee and donut holes as a part of their 6 a.m. breakfast. They took a few moments to share what they called God stories, words of testimony about what God was doing in their life. I listened as many of them talked about how God was restoring their marriage, how some of them had gotten out of prison and were back in the lives of their children. The guy who sat next to me was large, probably 6'5", 6'6", but even beyond that, somebody that looked like he worked hard. He was covered in tattoos, his hands and face, wearing a large Carhartt jacket. And he raised his hand to share one of these testimonies. His opening line was, "It's been this is the 1 year anniversary of my last physical assault of anyone." I thought, that's good. I'm glad it's the 1 year anniversary. He went on to talk about how God had been changing his heart, how he no longer drank, how he had not done cocaine in over a year, how he had been cleaning up his cursing on the job site. And the guy began to tear up, talking about how much Jesus had changed him in the last year. I found myself surprisingly moved. I've never physically assaulted anyone, let me be clear about that, nor have I done cocaine. But I thought very clearly in that moment that I'm not a better Christian than this man is. For all that I know about the Herodian dynasty, for all that I know about the Dead Sea Scrolls, for as many quotes as I can give you from the Mishnah or the Talmud, I don't actually possess anything greater than he does. That's the risk, to think that somehow I'm better than him, to pass judgment on him, people like him perhaps. The risk is to just think because I mostly have my life together and have mostly had it together for a long time that he needs something that I don't. Good for him, salvation, Jesus is changing him. He has been forgiven much, and so he loves much. This woman at Jesus' feet, what a mess. What an emotional outburst, inappropriate for the setting. But forgiven much, and so loves much. And I found myself sitting by him saying, God, help me if I forget how much I have been forgiven of, lest I love you less than I should. Listen, here's the thing that the Pharisee could not see. There is nothing in that woman that was not also in him. Had he not revealed it by his own internal thoughts? For what sin is there greater than to reject Jesus himself? Yet his heart is quick and prone to it, to deny God worship in that moment. He may not have acted on any of the things that the woman had, but there in his heart, there where that measurement counted most, where Jesus was drawing everyone's attention, he committed all the same things. As Jesus had said, if you look on your brother with hate, you've murdered him in your heart. If you look on a woman with lust, you have already committed adultery in your heart. What are any of us in the end, if we're honest enough about our hearts, but great sinners? What are any of us, if we're honest, but not richly forgiven by Christ himself? If I could be really honest with you this morning, for most of us in this room, you are not the woman crying at Jesus' feet. You are far more likely to be the Pharisee, far more likely to be the one who has forgotten the forgiveness that you've been given and need, who is cleaned up by public reputation and self-discipline, all of the things that actually go on in your heart, who too naturally and easily sit back and pass judgment on anyone but yourself. We're more likely to think we've figured it out, more likely to grow cool in our affection towards Jesus as we forget all that we have been forgiven of. This story, I said, is a reminder of what true humility looks like. True humility, the kind of humility that makes a difference in the lives of these men and women that become followers of Jesus in Luke's gospel, is not about public acknowledgments. It's not a humility that finds itself in comparison to other people. It's not a humility that's demonstrated by giving money or volunteering for a public cause. It's not even humility demonstrated by saying, Lord, Lord. We've heard Jesus himself warn that that is not enough. But true humility is knowing with all genuine affection that you need the forgiveness of God. Humility has, I think, in the end, a kind of emotion. When it's lived and embraced, it produces a kind of fruit. And I think the fruit that humility most naturally produces is gratitude, a kind of overwhelming emotion of gratitude. For most of us, humility is knowing you aren't who you appear to be. Recognizing that how people perceive you or your public image that's so easy to hide behind is not the whole truth of who you are. Humility is refusing to play that game of appearances before God, but recognizing what really is in your heart, the forgiveness that has really been given you, and filling that love that wells up, that gratitude that comes for just how much has been forgiven you. This morning, I think what this passage is for many of us a reminder, God has saved you. God has forgiven you. If you are here living a godly life, a holy life, praise be to God, it's because he's led you and changed your heart and done this work in you. What we all need is a reminder, if for Christ, who we would be, where we would be, to find again how great our love is because of how much he has forgiven. What I found myself doing in this story was once again saying, God, help me to be like this woman and not this Pharisee. And to do that will mean the kind of humility to recognize how much forgiveness has been extended to me. It will be the humility to recognize how much I need forgiveness. I think it's an opportunity to leave here with a heart full, a heart overflowing with that kind of gratitude and love. Because humility always does that. Humility doesn't beat us down into the ground. It doesn't diminish us until we see ourselves as nothing or worthless. But humility opens our eyes to how much Jesus is offering us, himself and his full forgiveness. That being humble and taking our eyes off ourself, we see Christ as something more and extending more to us. Humility doesn't diminish our lives, but it opens our lives and makes our hearts more open to this love that Christ is offering. And so, for those who have received much, they begin to love much. Humility becomes the path to more, not less. And that is, in the end, the point of this story. That those who have received Christ realize just how much he has given them. Those who continue to sit back, focused on themselves, evaluating and judging Jesus, find their world growing dimmer and darker and receiving less of him. So that's my prayer for us this morning. Could we take a moment to remind ourselves of what Christ has done for us? In this world so overwhelmed with opinions and ideas and fears and anxieties, could we simply bring whatever we have, whatever little alabaster jar of oil we have, whatever we possess in this life, could we bring it before Jesus? Could we remind ourselves of everything that he has done for us, what he has given us, how he saved you, how he's changed you, how he's blessed you? And could you allow in the greatness of that gift he's given, something of that genuine love and affection for him to well up in you again this morning? We're going to share in communion in a moment, which is fitting. But before we do, I just want to take a moment to pray that over us as a congregation, to allow the Spirit to do that work in us again, reminding us of the forgiveness we have and the goodness of God before us. Would you join me in that prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, God, we know how easy it is for those of us who have been following you for years to coast, to become complacent. God forbid to start thinking we're actually pretty good people, especially by comparison. And God, we see by this story the great warning it is that the better we evaluate ourselves, the less we have access to all that you are offering. God, I think this morning of Paul, who counted himself chief amongst all sinners, and so by it opened his life to the greatest forgiveness of all. So I pray that by your Spirit this morning, you might work something that into our hearts and lives. That God, we would be reminded by your Spirit this morning of how much forgiveness you have given us. That God, in our hearts are all of the sins of this world. That in our hearts are all of the same brokenness, the same self-centeredness, the same self-obsessions that pollute all of the sins of this world. That all of us are lost, that none of us pursue you, that all of us turn away. And yet, who are we this morning in this church that we should be among your disciples, that we should be among those to which your good news has come, that we should be amongst those who you've poured your Spirit out upon, working in us new hearts of flesh? God, what have any of us done that would deserve this or earn this? But yet at some day past, you spoke to us by your Spirit. You drew us to you, and you extended to us life eternal by your death, by your mercy, and by your grace alone. So we pray this morning we would be reminded of it again. And that by receiving and remembering that forgiveness again, you would move in our hearts an even greater love for you, an even greater gratitude for all that you've given us. And like this woman, whatever we have, great or small, that God, we would just pour it out in worship to you this morning, in gratitude to you this morning. Jesus, it's in your name we pray, in your name that we ask it. Amen. A few are coming forward to help pass out the elements of communion. It's our tradition to share in communion together the first Sunday of every month. You can go ahead and begin to pass those out. I was thinking this week, of course, as we share in communion, what we're doing is sharing a meal together, much like Jesus around that table sharing that meal in this story. But how profoundly different was that meal that Jesus shared with his disciples than this public display, this faux humility and respect that this Pharisee put on? For of course, what is it that Jesus does first when he gathers with those disciples, his disciples, at that feast, reclined together? John records it. Listen to these words. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So Jesus got up from the meal. He took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and he began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. How remarkable is this? That Jesus does the very thing for his followers that Simon the Pharisee had simply forgotten to do for Jesus. It would go more than that. Jesus not only washed their feet, but as he would say by those elements, he would give of his own body, the breaking of his body and the pouring out of his blood. So Luke records, and when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body that is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Let me suggest to you this morning that this is a perfect way for us to once again receive all that Christ has extended to you this morning. This is his body broken for you. This is his blood poured out for you. This is the cost, the forgiveness he has paid for you. So we receive it this morning We partake of it this morning, declaring ourselves his disciples, awaiting his return, but receiving again that full forgiveness and grace that has been given to us, that our hearts might worship him, that our hearts might love greatly as this woman loved, that our hearts might be full of that gratitude again for all that he has given. If you have your elements, we'll take them together, and let me pray over them as we do. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gift this morning, this table this morning in which we could meet you, that these elements are given to us as a reminder of what is ours through your death, through your suffering, and through the shedding of your blood, that you have given your body and blood that we might join you not only in death, but in life, in resurrection. So we take these elements again, reminding ourselves, Holy Spirit, remind us of all that we have been given. And so by taking them, our hearts might be full of love for you and gratitude towards you. We receive these again as your followers. Jesus, it's in your name we pray.